This is Law and Gospel on this Rumination Thursday, June the 8th, in the year of our Lord 2017. And being a Rumination Thursday, it means that with us is our good friend, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz. How you doing, Wes?
I'm doing better, doing better.
That's good. Well, yeah, we were trying to get a vacation Bible school in today, but boy, being Trinity Sunday, it's good that that didn't work out that well, so we can concentrate on all the items that are necessary to speak about Trinity Sunday properly.
Well, it's one of those things. I was working on the technology to kind of work that out, and
yep.
The parts I needed were a week away.
Well, let's get right into what we want to talk about. Yesterday, I really enjoyed doing the broadcast showing how the Trinity is found in the Old Testament. And one of the important points that was made was that the apostles learned about the Trinity from reading the Old Testament. Now we're going to be coming to Trinity Sunday, and we want to make a distinction because what we want is not just who he is, but what he has done. In other words, how he has acted in history. And he has done something that you just can't find in other religions, and that is that he has made promises. So those who wish to say that the history of the scripture is inaccurate, they're going to alienate themselves from God's disclosure of himself. To know God, according to the scriptures, is to recognize that God is the subject, not the object of his work. And his primary work is our salvation.
Salvation, yep. You know, you make an, and if you folks haven't heard yesterday, I listened to it on a download version from the archives, and I think it's well worth, you know, picking that one up and listening to it. Because one of the thoughts I had is, you know, we have the luxury, I guess, so to speak. We look back and we see all 66 books of the Bible, and the apostles, as I think you quite accurately point out, look at the Old Testament, and then as they begin to write the Gospels, the epistles or letters, you know, to the various sources, therein lies them talking about the Trinity itself.
Yes, in fact, it was really obvious to me that in the Old Testament, there is Yahweh, who is God the Father, but then they talk about Yahweh, who's called the Son of Man, the Servant, the Branch, upon whom the Spirit of God rests, and that is none other than Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. And so what we find is all three persons of the Trinity are clearly found in the Old Testament with God the Father, even referring in the Psalms to Jesus as his Son, and of course the Holy Spirit being very involved throughout the Old Testament also.
Right. Probably my most vivid is King Saul, where the Holy Spirit is removed from Saul and God no longer answers him.
Yes, you were talking about a study you had done on a particular passage of Scripture that really brought home the points that we're trying to make. Could you share that with the listening audience?
Right. You know, after I listened to you yesterday, you know, what came to mind was John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3 is where Jesus Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and they have that conversation about the spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, which obviously was a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then none other than that famous passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for us, where God the Father gives his Son Jesus. So you have the Trinity all captured right there in those 16 verses of John chapter 3.
And notice that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, much like when he talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't give a lengthy discussion about the identity of God, but instead the works of God, including himself, for you.
I think that's an excellent point you bring up. It's the Trinity at work in the lives of the believer.
Now, I believe the Athanasian Creed, what we're doing at Trinity Orchard Farm on Sunday, it was something I'm following the former pastor Gaunt who did. He actually puts the Athanasian Creed between the readings. So he has each of the readings, and then he has something about the creed, and then the hymns are all organized that way. But then the sermon is not an explanation of the creed. That's what I had once done, which was a terrible sermon. I didn't think it was when I gave it. It was the only sermon. Have you ever done this where it took 2 weeks to do the sermon?
Well, I've never tried that. I've done two and three parters, but
yes. Well, the first week was half of the Athanasian Creed, and the second week was the other half. And all I did was to point out the Bible verses behind each phrase of the Athanasian Creed. Now, that's a great Bible study and can be very helpful, knowing many of the things that the early church came up with to help us understand who the Trinity is. But it wasn't a sermon. Because right. The sermon has to give the law and the gospel, and there was none in that particular two-week sermon I gave.
Right, and of course we need to remember that we know that we're pretty well sure that Athanasius didn't write the that creed, but it represents what he taught and what he believed in.
Well, there was some heretics who didn't believe in the Trinity.
Right, that was Arians, and it was Arius, and it was over in Cyrene, which was near Libya today.
Oh,
now it was right around 312, 319 AD.
And that was a big controversy because it contradicted what God said about himself in Holy Scripture.
Right, and you know. And one of the things it led to was the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea, really, it was there where they came up with the Nicene Creed. And they were hoping that it would solve the situation at that point. The bishops came up with their creed. And the second article was of the Apostles' Creed got lengthened and then called the Nicene Creed.
Exactly. Well, what I find real interesting, and I'm using a lot of what I've been talking about recently from this book called The Holy Trinity by Carl Beckwith that my good friend Randy Golter let me borrow. And I've been reading through it, and it's just got so many insights that I hadn't really thought about. But, for example, when we're talking about the functions of the various persons of the Trinity, Beckwith says this just indicates their identity. And what we need to learn from that is that God and God alone saves and grants eternal life. And the reason that Jesus saves and grants eternal life is because he is the Son of God. He is God himself.
Right. You know, back to that John passage, I found a Luther quote that I think just says it so well.
Oh, go ahead.
God loved a sinner so much that he gave him not an angel or a prophet, but his only son. The way of his giving was that his son became man, and the purpose of his giving was that he might be crucified. So, you know, God loved the world that he sent not an angel, not a prophet, not gold or silver, but actually his own son.
Yes. Unfortunately, part of the problem we have in reading the Bible when it's in the English, it often doesn't make clear the insights that are there in the original
right.
Greek. The one thing I'd be talking about is, do you know how many times Jesus uses I am?
Well, there's the burning bush, obviously, from Exodus.
Right. But, and in the New Testament, I am the bread of life.
Life, right.
I am the light. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. And what is pointed out there is that in the Greek, the word, the verb I am is just a me, E-I-M-I.
Right.
But when you put the pronoun I in front of it and you get ego me, that's really what is the name of God from Exodus chapter 3 from the burning bush. I am who I am.
Isn't that your most classic one, the one that from the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yeah, a lot of people don't realize. I was mixed up on that. Why did the soldiers fall to the ground when they asked, "Are you Jesus?" And he says, "I am." Because right. He was really saying the name of God. I am who I am.
Right. And doesn't Paul talk about that in Philippians? Every knee shall bow.
Yes, yes. And nobody bows to angels.
No.
In fact, in the book of Revelation, that John is ready to bow to the angel because of all this good stuff he's been told. And the angel says, "No, do not worship me. Worship only God." And there's no attempt on the part of anybody to stop the worship going to Jesus, not even from himself.
Right, which brings us back to that Jesus is fully God.
He has to be fully God to be worshipped. He's not part of creation at all. And unfortunately, the Pharisees, remember what he says in another passage, I think John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was..."
I am.
Yes, there's the I am again.
Hmm.
And so the disciples knew that the Trinity existed from their reading of the Old Testament. I think that was a great insight. One of the things that really got me going was that a number of times God says, "If you see me face to face, then you will die." But then there's a whole bunch of people who do see God face to face, and they don't die. And so the question Beckwith asks, and he's actually quoting a church father, "Who is this that they can see who is God, yet it doesn't result in their death?" And the answer, of course, is the Messiah.
Right. Doesn't he tell his disciples that? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father."
Exactly. "And I and the Father are one." And when you go to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears in the same way that the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, who is God the Father, is described. There's not a distinction between Jesus in Revelation 1 and the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And it's the Ancient of Days that sends out the Messiah to earth. And he will save the people from their sins. That very language shows that Jesus has to be God, because only God can save people from their sins.
Okay, I got one for you.
Go.
Moses is on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. You got the lightning and the thunder going on, and he comes down with the white glow, so to speak. Who's he seeing?
Oh, you mean, well, there he sees the backside.
Ah, the backside.
And that would be the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because if that was the Son, he wouldn't have needed just to see the backside. Because remember, Abraham, who was before Moses, saw Jesus face to face when Jesus and the two angels came and ate with him.
And then Elijah in Kings, when he's on that mountain, God comes by as a wind.
Yes, yeah, it's still a small voice.
Yeah, and it's still a small voice.
He's not the earthquake. He's not the fire. He's not the big wind. And that's really important, because Romans 10:8 says the way a person comes to faith is through hearing the word of God.
God, yeah. So really... it all kind of still fits together.
Yes. In fact, I'm pretty sure that people who are, we're going to have to cut out a little early today because I'm preaching here. The individual who was to preach had another appointment, so they asked if I could step in, and I'm going to. And I doubt whether anybody who's going to attend is going to be hearing, but I'll tell you what I'm going to be saying. It's the baptism at Pentecost, and the people ask Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And my question is, does Peter tell the people what to do? And my answer is, no, he doesn't.
Why is that?
Well, it's kind of like, and this is one of the analogies I use, an orphan, you're visiting an orphanage, and one of the little boys comes up and says, what can I do to become a member of a family? And you look at him and say, you need to be adopted. Now, see, that's not something he can do. Adoption is something that happens outside of him. And the reason I'm saying that Peter doesn't tell him what they can do is, when he refers to baptism, he uses a passive, not an active.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It'd have to be a passive because it says be baptized in the name of Jesus, but it's really a passive action going on there.
It's something that is done to them. You see, if you think that baptism is something we do in order to make God our own, then we wouldn't be able to baptize infants. But you see, an infant can do nothing. And that's why, in a real sense, baptism is an adoption by God, and he does all the work.
You're back to faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ.
And it also is a great law and gospel thing, because one way to keep the law and the gospel different is you give no credit to yourself for any part of your salvation. You did not cooperate with it. You did not contribute to it. When you get to heaven, you will give God all the credit for your salvation. And since the Son is credited with your salvation, he must be God.
And we're again back to that God loved the sinner so much that he gave Christ, not an angel or a prophet, but his only son.
Yes, for God so loved the world, and the world is the evil part. And that's not found in any other religion at all, where God is merciful and gracious. In every other religion that I'm aware of, God is just. He gives you what you deserve. So if you can change around and become a good person, then God will bless you with salvation. But in Christianity, while you are still a sinner, while you're nailing him onto the cross, the words are heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing.
Isn't that true with how we handle one another?
Explain that.
Well, you know, I'm doing a wedding this weekend, and the three famous words that sentences that I haven't always memorized is I love you, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. And sometimes I forgive you because I told you so.
Wow. Yeah, I just read an article that if a couple is having an argument, there's a couple of things you can say that will stop the argument.
What's that?
And I was surprised. So let's say your spouse says something to you, or you say something to your spouse, and the reply is, that hurts me. Isn't that interesting? What are you going to say after that? Well, that was my intention. Not so much I'm sorry, or not I love you, but that hurt me.
That hurt me.
It just stops them in the tracks. It's pretty good. I mean, even from a secular psychologist, we can learn sometimes how to discuss with each other.
Right. I like that. I think I'm going to borrow that for the weekend.
Oh, you're going to be with your wife all weekend?
No, I do a wedding on Saturday.
Oh, excuse me. Yes, obviously, that's right. So, what are you? Are you preaching this Sunday?
No, I'm taking this Sunday off.
Okay. Well, you got the wedding.
I've got a wedding on Saturday, and that's going to take a big chunk of my time.
Yep, and then. Yeah, I'll be preaching, as I said, at Trinity Orchard Farm, 8 and 10:30. And I'm really going to try and talk about what the Trinity has done rather than who the Trinity is. Although during the Bible study, I'm going to talk about a little bit more about who the Trinity is to help them understand the Athanasian Creed better.
Right. And so much of Trinity Sunday is connected with what Christ has done for us.
Absolutely. In fact, that's the whole purpose of preaching. If you want to know God, then you preach what he has done for you.
Right.
All right. I'm going to leave now to preach, and I'm going to play a Trinity song. They're going to listen to Glory Be to God the Father. So thanks very much, Wes, for being with us, and we'll hopefully catch you next week.
We'll see you later.
Great. God bless. Okay.
Bye.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.